The final night is always so bittersweet for me. You know, I feel like when we first started Esther, sometimes, and I don't blame them for this, there was a couple of folks that would kind of comment on like, "You're doing Esther? Isn't that the girl book? And I've read it like 81 times and, you know." But if you're like me, I would be willing to bet as you have studied Esther, you have, I mean, the Lord just, he just continues to layer upon layer in his word, doesn't he? There is just so much here. We could study Esther again next year and we'd find all new and different things that the Lord has and we'll just never get to the end of it. But it is always, even these pictures that are on the screens and in our books, you know, I get kind of used to seeing them. You know, as a team, we've been looking at these for, I don't know, about a year. You'd think we'd get sick of them, but no, Drew Fuller, I'm going to embarrass her for a second. She is the one that designs all of these beautiful, beautiful books. She will get me for that later, probably. But I love to put, you know, I don't know, someone like Drew is really fun to highlight because she is somebody that I can give this really ugly manuscript of a bunch of words and stuff on it. And you know what she does? She takes it and she goes and prays about it. And she asks the Lord to show her what this book should look like. And all of the books are like that. And Esther is no exception. And I think as we've studied it, we've just got to see the Lord's hand in it, as we knew we would, as we are highlighting seeing his sovereignty over and over. So it's a bittersweet thing to see come to an end, but it has been such a rich, rich time. I'm going to try to sort of not blaze through, but believe it or not, I want to go a little bit quicker tonight because there is quite a chunk of scripture to get through. We're not going to read every single word that you guys covered, so I'm going to assume that you guys did read the close of the story, and how could you not, right? I mean, we've been waiting for this. This is, you know, last week we saw that the bad guy finally got it, right? We'd been waiting for that for a couple chapters, but he finally gets what's coming to him, and there's a little bit of a sweet vindication to that, of course. But you realize that we left the story and it's still with, well, it's not fixed yet. Like they're not out of the woods really yet. So I want us to read, we're going to read a little bit of this. I'll paraphrase some, but you can kind of follow along with us. We're going to start in chapter 8. And I want to just read that very first verse that you read this week, not the beginning of the chapter, but in verse 3, when it says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king and she fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, the plot that he had devised against the Jews." It's like where this even this little verse is like, finally you cried. I mean, we were nervous that you weren't really a girl here. I mean, girls do cry. Because up until this point in our story, Esther has just been so even. She's just been absolutely even, not even using emotion in any way for manipulation of any kind to get her way. She wasn't trying to persuade with her emotions, and she would have had a right, wouldn't she? Like with as far as the grief that she would have been had pent up, there would have been some justifiable emotion in that. But even in that, she didn't show it. And to me, that is something that tells me, ladies, that if someone in Esther's situation can compose their emotions, that the Lord by his Spirit can help us to compose ours and help us to reserve those emotions for such a time as when the Lord deems that they would be appropriate. They are appropriate. We are more sensitive creatures and we cry. Yep. Sometimes more, some days more than others. But the Lord made us that way. But we see this model with Esther that all before she was even, she was just steel. And then here she comes and it seems like the dam just breaks and she's falling at his feet and her grief just really shows. So I love that she finally shows us that it is okay to have this moment, that you do get to cry through it. But she did kind of hold it out. So keep reading here, and let's read a little bit of the story in in 8, verse 4. "When the king held out the golden scepter," so he still has to like approve her. Isn't that interesting? She doesn't just really have the open door yet. "But when the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in your sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in your eyes.'" She's going through this whole thing again, like, okay, are we okay? Then let the order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. And then she goes on to talk about how can she bear to see this calamity that would be brought on to all of her people. And then finally, he is persuaded. And then in verse 8, he says, "You may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king, sealed with the king's ring, that cannot be revoked." Whew. It's like all these things you got to say, because the law had to be done and dealt with in such a way. It wasn't like he could just go, "Oh yeah, cool, I changed my mind. That's fine. Let's just do something else." No, there was process. There was absolute thing that it wasn't like he could just make that one law go away. He had to have a law that would actually be able to revoke it. So he gives Esther this basically permission. Okay, we can make this right. And this is where we start to see one of the many things that we've seen in Esther, where there's this beautiful before and after, right? So Esther, think of her courage at this moment, but then it makes me think of what was Esther at the beginning of our story? When we started this study 8 weeks ago and we were meeting Esther for the first time, she was an orphan. She was an orphan. Nobody knew her. She was nobody. And now, by the end of our story here, she is the most powerful queen in the known world that actually is able to even influence the king that has the power to kill all of her people. It's amazing to me, really not that much time goes by. Now, it is more than it took us to read Esther, and there more time goes through than just turning the pages. But in a relatively short period of time, we see her dramatic before and after, from an orphan that nobody knew or cared about, other than Mordecai, to being someone that comes through the king's courts, and now she is the most powerful queen. It's pretty dramatic before and after. We love before and afters, right? We love, you know, the home improvement things where they show like the horrible house and it's just a pit, and then Joanna Gaines comes in and makes it amazing. We dig before and afters. Esther's before and after is pretty remarkable. But she's not the only one that has a before and after in this story, is she? We've studied a couple times throughout this, and we just sprinkled it in with Mordecai. You know, and Mordecai at the beginning, remember he was saying, "Esther, let's just not really tell anybody that we're Jews. Let's just kind of keep that quiet." And then he had this steady progression where then all of a sudden he is there in all his Jewishness, in sackcloth and ashes, mourning at the gates. And he's making this slow progression. But there's his after now, and we'll read it a little bit in a couple chapters here, where then he's in royal robes that he is putting on himself, and he's proud of it. And he is now the second in command. He is the most powerful person under the king. That's a dramatic before and after. The Jews themselves have a pretty dramatic before and after. Before, the beginning of our story as we were studying this, the Jews are kind of just sort of trying to blend in, trying to live just their best Persian life, trying to not, you know, get a whole bunch of attention. But then by the end of our story, we're going to read it in a minute here later in verse 16 and 17, where they're proud that they're Jews. That's a dramatic before and after. And we know Haman's before and after, but it's not quite as exciting to listen to. He started quite mighty and proud, and he did not end so well. But the thing that I love about these before and afters is because they are quite dramatic. And they actually are more dramatic than the best Joanna Gaines could ever do. But our before and after is, I think, even more startling, if you think about it. And the things that scripture tells us about who we were before, and then what does our after look like? So I want to show us just a couple scriptures to look at our own before and after. Romans 5:8 says this. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What a profound scripture. He did not wait until you and I were cleaned up. He didn't wait till we had kind of mostly had all of our action together and we weren't just doing terrible things. While we were still sinners. The thing that it marks that is amazing to me about this is, you know, when we were looking at Haman, and I kind of wanted to dwell on him, and I was even okay talking about how horrible the gallows were and all of those things, because there's these pictures of Haman and his pride, we're able to go, "Oh my goodness, he was so wicked and evil, like there's nothing good about him." But his sin was pride. And that sin is something that we wear also. We also are sinners just like that. We think our sin doesn't look so bad on us. On Haman, it looked really bad. But on us, it's like, it's, you know, not like that. Romans 5:8 is very profound because while we were still sinners, still in our muck, still in the mire, that was when Christ died for us. Not after. He did it for us when we were in our before. And there's all these different pictures that we get of our before and after. Ezekiel, I love this, talks about what our heart was like in the before. And it tells us the after. It says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He takes away our heart of stone, which just own it. That's what we got. That's the still sinner thing. He takes our heart of stone, and he is the one that transforms that heart and gives us the heart of flesh. It's another very dramatic before and after. I love this one too. John 8:34 through 36, Jesus says, he answers them, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Sometimes our sin, either we're put it in the camp of like, well, it looks really bad on Haman, but it's not so bad on me. And maybe we get a little comfortable in that sin and we think, oh, you know, we're just, it's okay. It's not so bad. But scripture tells us differently. It says, actually, those sins, we're a slave to them. We are literally chained to it. You don't have any freedom when that sin is part of your owning that sin. But in Christ, he says, no, no, no. He takes that. Our after in Christ is that we are free from our sin, that we don't have to be in it. We don't have to be chained by it. The other thing that I love, and I have dwelt on this a lot even today, but we aren't supposed to just muddle through life with Christ. Do you guys think about that? I mean, I get it. And we've talked about things that are going on in culture. We talk about things that we read in the news, and it all feels very depressing sometimes. It does. But that is when even more admonition for us to cling to the promises that Jesus gives us. In John 10:10, he tells us this. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I kind of like that word. Abundantly is not status quo. It's not muddling through. It's not treading water. It's not just making it through. And I'm not belittling those seasons when we kind of feel like that's where we're at. We're just kind of getting through. But I also want to challenge you that if you're in that season of just kind of making it through, kind of slogging through, was Jesus serious about the abundantly thing? Because he was meaning it for all of us, not just the ones that it felt like, man, their life is going awesome right now. He meant the life abundantly for anybody who is in Christ. And abundantly, that word, excessively, out of the ordinary, not limited to constraints of any kind. Our after, the before, sin, gross, all of that, slave to sin, a stony heart, our after with Christ is freedom and it's abundance. It's life abundantly. Psalm 23 says it like this, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy. Do you feel, I think the beautiful picture of the cup overflowing is a beautiful image of how we should kind of feel. It is abundant, right? But do we feel that, or are we focused on the part where it says that we're in the presence of the enemy and forget that he's actually prepared the table right there, even within the presence of the enemies, even in the dark season? He has prepared the table, he's anointed our head with oil, and our cup overflows. This is only possible with the Lord. It only is. But when I read this, so this Psalm 23, it's read at every funeral, right? Even at non-Christian funerals, they read Psalm 23. And I wonder sometimes, the non-believer must hear that and they go, why are you talking about your cup overflowing? And, you know, I'm sure they pull out the part, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because that part, you know, okay, we can hold on to the hope of that. But did they feel the abundance? Do they feel that my cup overflows when you're standing out there at a burial site? Probably not. But the Christian who's experienced this really remarkable, radical after, your cup overflows. I remember when my dad passed away several years ago, and it was in Texas where it's about 500 degrees in July. And I mean, so hot that they had to put tents out there and we could only go to the cemetery for like 15 minutes because everyone would have been dehydrated from the sweat after that. And I remember going to this funeral, this cemetery, and of course, the pastor reads this. Now, keep in mind, I'm no different than any of you who have experienced loss, and I was absolutely broken that my dad was not physically with me. But yet, my cup overflows. Like, I can read that, guys, and I actually, it is the joy in my heart that my cup overflows. Only the Lord gives us that. Esther went through a makeover. Mordecai, yep, he got a little bit of a makeover also, and he got some fancy robes, ditched his sackcloth and ashes. He went through his own makeover. He had his own before and after. But I think that the before and after that we go through is way more. And it's not like limited. It's not a limited engagement where you get to go and get your fancy makeover and you're all done. We get to walk in this abundance and the cup overflowing every single day with life in Christ. And I do hope that you sense that joy, because I so believe that the Lord has that for all of us. It isn't a removal of our sorrow and it isn't removal of our trial, but it is this beautiful blessing of abundance as he walks with you in all of these things. I prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I love that. I love that. Okay, let's go back to chapter 8 here in Esther. I'm just walking you through this story. I'm not going to read it all because he kind of goes through the long thing again. You know, the king's scribes, they went to 127 provinces and all the places that they went, because now it was time to put the Pony Express in full effect once again and get the new law out there. And so what we see in those passages is we see now that we are final, like a complete reversal of all that Haman had tried to do, reversed. All the wrongs are made right here in just these few little verses. Keep in mind, the Jews had been mourning, freaked out, and all of the things for over a year, realizing that they were gonna be killed. And then we see that this law comes out and it's overturned. So the king, he allows the Jews, the way the law worked out, because he couldn't delete the other one, but he says, you guys can fight for yourselves. And you can kill, you can attack the people that were going to attack you, which would have been a huge relief. I guess before they couldn't defend themselves, nothing. This would allow them to go after their enemies. Continue reading in verse 15 of chapter 8. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue or white. See, this is his Mordecai's big fancy makeover right here, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It's so amazing. Not only are the Jews happy, whereas before they're kind of just, you know, trying to not be noticed, really. Not only are they happy, but now other people want to be them. I mean, we've had a total popularity change here. They went from lowest of the low to we want to have what you've got going on. That seems really good. So we see now that Haman has totally, anything that he tried to do, he's been thwarted. And when you hear Haman, we need to think about the enemy, because the enemies, his devices, the things that he has planned against God's people will be thwarted. Every time. Such a great example that we have here in Esther. Okay, in chapter 9, let's go and read here in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Amazing, as the story goes out, I want to just mark that very those four little words in, is it verse one, where it says, on the very day. How many times have we seen that in Esther? I mean, we've already talked about it. There's none of this coincidence nonsense. This is a Godowens. Remember when the king couldn't sleep, and then they said, you know, who is it that, when he figured out that Mordecai had saved him, he reads in that, just happened to read in the right book, right? And then he's trying to figure out what we should do to honor Mordecai. And just at that moment, Haman just happens to walk in. On the very day, I tell you, this is so comforting to me. This is so connected with the Lord's sovereign plan and how he works everything out, right? On the very day, there, you could have the worst possible day and you might be thinking, okay, Lord, you have made a mistake today. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't make a mistake. This very day, every one of you were going to be here. The Lord knew that we were going to be here. He knew we were going to face the certain circumstances that we faced today, on this very day. And doesn't it just take the pressure off? It takes the pressure off of thinking all the things that, oh, I better make sure I do this, you know, this way and orchestrate my day this way. I feel like, man, do we overthink a bunch of that stuff. I think the Lord would go, calm down. On this very day, you will be here. And on this very day, on the very day that all of the Jews were actually supposed to be being killed, on that very day, the law came out that they were able to go after their enemies. On the very day. I mean, don't you think it could have happened a different way. It could have been like, oh, a week before. It could have been a month after. Nope. No. On the very day, that was how the Lord would orchestrate it. And I love how the Lord's timing is just always perfect. So in this, so far in our story, we continue to see all the things where there's just these reversals. So the wrongs are just set right. And as you read throughout the story, you see that 500 men or 500 people alone just in Susa are killed. But did you notice that every time it said that no plunder, they weren't taking any plunder for anyone that they killed. Now that's opposite of what Haman was telling the king. This will be great because we can get all the plunder from the Jews. And I know you're poor right now, so we can help you out. The Jews don't do this for any type of monetary gain. They only do this, it's an integrity issue. They're defending their life and that's it. And it repeats that each time that the Jews were able to go and attack their enemies. And it says no plunder. This was not for financial gain. They extend it a little bit, right? The king says, what else can I do for you, Esther? Is there anything else? Which is interesting. This time it doesn't ask. When you get to verse 13 in chapter 9, it doesn't say that he had to, you know, do the scepter again. He just said, what else? And she says, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed to do the same tomorrow. And let the sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Now, this is again where I'm sure I have probably just done a doozy of a job ruining all the Cinderella images you've had of Esther throughout this study. So I'm just going to do it one more time. We might as well just end with a bang. But this is interesting to me because remember, Esther was very Persian. And we've talked about the the Persian culture, the things that they were into, the things that they really enjoyed making torture and things. It was an art for them. Interesting. She says, can I just get one more day of killing all our enemies? It's a little brutal. Now, I didn't read it, but you guys did this week. We also read that in the first wave, in the first day that they were able to attack their enemies, it says that the sons of Haman were killed. They're already dead. So then she gets to this part and she goes, and I want them hanged on the gallows. They're already dead. And she's going to display them. So I'm just saying, I know, don't tell your kids that part and they're not going to color that picture. But she's a little brutal, okay? She is a little brutal, and it would have been this would have been very accepted in their culture. It wouldn't have been a big deal, but she's making a statement here about the enemy of the Jews, for sure. So much so that we're going to hang the people that are already dead. That's what she does. Now, as the story goes on, we get to see that 75,000 people total were killed But again, it says no plunder. They didn't do this for any financial gain. The rest of chapter 9 is when it introduces a new feast. Now remember again, as we're talking about these reversals, our feasts at the beginning were gross, okay? Days and days and days of drinking. The king was so hammered that he then is with his nobles and they want Vashti to come forward, probably just wearing her crown and that's it. I mean, they were a messed up, they're just gross. That was our early feast. Those were the before feasts. Now this is a new feast, the after feast. And it's totally different, it would seem. We have a reversal even in the feast. Read in chapter 9, read verse 20, where it says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep this day, keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that they had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into a holiday, that they should make these days of feasting and gladness, days to send gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor." This is Mordecai here instituting what would be known as the Feast of Purim. This is what the book of Esther is all about. It got the name from right there in verse 24, "For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur," that is cast lots, "to crush and destroy them." So that's where the name came from. We talked about casting lots in a previous week. So this feast, a new feast, different than what Xerxes' feast would have been, this is a new kind of feast. This is a feast of deliverance. And Mordecai spends time to write it down. All this stuff is written down. Record this. Read this. One of the things that I think is fascinating about Esther, and we reference this verse at the beginning. You know, in the Old Testament, when it tells us all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, right? All scripture. Esther is scripture. Esther was pretty much never really questioned as being part of scripture or not. And if you think about the type of book it is, you know, we've already talked about God's name is never mentioned in Esther. You might go, really? No, this book was never questioned really as part of the canon. And one of the things that's neat about this is because of this feast of Purim, they would read the book of Esther in its entirety every year when it came to Purim. And it just kind of kept carrying on. Possibly this feast would have been celebrated in John 5:1. They just kind of work out the timeline a little bit, and they think that it's possible that that is what Jesus and his disciples were maybe coming from or going to, the Feast of Purim. Now, I want to give you a couple little fun facts about the Feast of Purim today, because, you know, Pastor Brett often mentions that the Jews today are a mostly irreligious bunch, right? A lot of atheism even in the Jewish people. But do they still celebrate Purim? They actually do. They kind of make it much more of a cultural holiday. It's kind of like a Jewish Halloween, if you will. If you look it up, there'll be pictures of kids dressed up in costumes. They give candy, kind of like what we do at Halloween. And that's what Purim is. It's kind of lost some of its religious significance. But on Purim, they have kind of carnivals. They read the entire book of Esther. And a fun thing that they do, well, Drew says this would be really fun, is that anytime the name of Haman is mentioned, they start shaking rattles and they hiss and they make all these noises so that you can't hear the wicked, horrible name of Haman, you know? So they do that. Now, ironically, Purim has turned into mostly a very alcoholic holiday as well. Yeah, they kind of went back to Xerxes' plan in their more not religious version of Purim. And so they will drink so much, is what they say, until they actually don't know the difference between Haman's name and anybody else's name. And that's just kind of how they celebrate it now. Not necessarily marking the deliverance that Mordecai was intending here when he instituted Purim. But they give charity to the needy. They share food with people. They kind of do a big celebratory meal. And that's how they celebrate Purim. One of the fun things, because everybody, I didn't provide the recipe, but you can look it up. This is a particular pastry that they always serve at Purim. Hamantaschen, I'm not sure how you say that. And they argue, why is it shaped that way? Some people say that's the shape of Haman's hat. Some people say it's the corners of like the lots that would have been cast, the dies kind of thing. I don't know. Nobody really knows. But they serve these fruit-filled pastries, or sometimes they'll put chocolate in them on the Feast of Purim, and that's what they do. And so if anybody is really, you know, industrious, you can ditch your sourdough starter and instead make hamantaschen or something. I don't know. But this is what they did. So then that is the purpose for Mordecai, and at least for the Jews at this point, is to institute this Feast of Purim, to mark for them what is significant. Now, we've talked about that this book, it's like a drama, right? We learn all these characters. We see that we have good guys, we have bad guys, and it's always just felt like such a story. And do you always feel like whenever I read a story, I'm like really disappointed if there's not an epilogue? Well, what happened to them? Where'd they go? What happened next? Well, we don't really get an epilogue with Esther so much. But I wanted to bring out our timeline once again, because you kind of get to see what happens to these folks. You get to see that it's really going to be kind of a tumultuous reign for a couple hundred years until the Greeks take over. And they'll kind of, it's okay with Xerxes, but Xerxes, the king here in this story, if we were to have an epilogue and what happened next, he is assassinated by one of his family members, possibly one of his kids, in 465, actually probably before the book of Esther was even recorded. And so then his son, Artaxerxes I, becomes king probably at about age 10. So if all of these dates, goodness, you could find one source that says this, you could find another one, so give or take probably like 10 or 20 years on some of these. But for the most part, there's a little bit of a consensus at least that he was a young king, Artaxerxes was, took the place of his son, or of his father Xerxes. And so when we talked about, I don't remember if it was in the introduction or in week one, when we said that it's possible that if Artaxerxes was Esther's son, then she may have served as like queen consort to Artaxerxes I, because he would have become king when he was like 10. So he needed some help still. And we also read that if you read when Nehemiah comes forward, he's coming to Artaxerxes I, and Artaxerxes asks if he can return and rebuild Jerusalem. And there's that sweet little line there in that story when it says the king with the queen sitting next to him. Why does it mention the queen? I wonder if it's because that queen might be Esther. So we talked about it back when we studied this, just the Lord's orchestration of all of these things, that he wasn't making mistakes on this very day. He knew when Xerxes was going to be killed. He knew Artaxerxes was going to be next. He knew he was only going to be 10 and probably need a little help from mom. Maybe he should have Esther there helping him out. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it is possible. But Esther, we don't have a lot of written record of her after this. There is a very prominent Persian queen named Amestris, and I talked to you guys about her name back in one of our earlier weeks, and she may be that same queen. And there is some written record of her, and again, the written record of her is pretty brutal. That's why it might be an exaggeration, because it's from the Greeks, and the Greeks didn't like the Persians anyway, so they wanted to make her look as bad as possible. That's possible. Or, like we just read, that she was okay hanging 10 men on gallows that were already dead. She could have been a little brutal. That is possible. But their empire, this empire of Xerxes would, and Artaxerxes, he'd have some sons. We have some more Artaxerxes II. This would kind of go on until Alexander the Great would take over this empire. And that's the extent of the epilogue that we get. So we don't get to hear much of their personal stories or anything like that, but we do see so much personal material, I think, in Esther as we observe its purpose. Because its purpose is to mark how God's sovereignty was going to deliver his people. He was going to protect his people. He was going to ensure their survival. And we see that. It was to mark that. And then they also give them this celebration, this Purim, in order to mark it as that they have been delivered. So as we kind of wrap up Esther, we've talked about sovereignty a lot. That one you just got to keep coming back to. It's a pillow we lay our head on, Spurgeon said. And I think we need that pillow. Fluff it up a little bit sometimes. But also to remember the things that we have been delivered from as well. Looking back to our before and after, our deliverance is actually really remarkable, that we have been delivered from that sin and that we have our own deliverance. And it would seem that there's things that we can do and kind of mark our own deliverance. 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says this. He said, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." Our hope, our confidence, our faith is always in Jesus. He is the one that will deliver us. He is the one we have our hope in. Psalm 34:4 says this, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears." Delivered me from all my fears. There are so many things that we are fearful of today. And this is one of many scriptures that talk about that we are not given to a spirit of fear. But we have our hope in Jesus and we have deliverance from our fears. Also, in Psalm 34:17, it says, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." I love these promises from the word that we have our own deliverance from the things that we face, our fears, our troubles. The key to all of this, though, is what we talked about in Corinthians when Paul was saying that where our hope really lies. And 1 John 5 says this, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" If you hear nothing else from the Esther study, would you hear that all of when Amy's getting all, you know, giddy and joyful about all the abundant life and the cup overflowing and all the things that we have with life in Christ? And if you're like, "I have no idea what that is," that's what it is. Overcomes the world except the one who believes in Jesus, the Son of God. Because that is how simple salvation is. Believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins while you were still sinners, while I was still a really gross, disgusting sinner. Christ died for me, for you. If you hear nothing else in this study, hear that you are, that the Lord has a sovereign plan that you can't change. It's his plan. And he loves us. He saves us from our sin where we can experience that freedom. We can experience that abundance, all of those things. But that the hope all to be able to walk in that kind of abundance and notice that our cup overflows, go through the worst possible day, the worst possible season you can face, and have a joy in your heart that the Lord is so good. You need that. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not hard. It's not complicated. You need to speak it out. Romans 10, 9, and 10 tells us exactly how to do it. And that's the gospel. How is it that even with Esther, a book that is not necessarily, I mean, it doesn't even say God's name in it, doesn't say Jesus in it, it's in the Old Testament, but we see the perfection of our Father in heaven's timing and how he saved us all. And the thing that I love is because I believe that each of us that have accepted that gift of salvation, we have our deliverance story. Now that's an eternal one, right? That's the one that it means the most, that we've been saved from our sin and that we have been delivered. But we also go through all kinds of things in our lives where it was really a terrible time and yet you saw the deliverance of the Lord. How do we mark that? Do we mark it? Do we thank the Lord for how he's delivered us eternally and everything else that we walk through? Do we stop and thank him for that abundant life? And do we tell other people about it? Years ago, I went to, it was called Western Baptist College back in the day. It's now called Corbin University. And they had do they call him head of school or principal? This is how far out of college I am. I don't even know what they are. But anyway, the president of the school, and he used to give a chapel every year where he would come in front of the student body and he would have this, you know, he'd have this rock in his hand. And he would tell us a story from the Old Testament about how the Jewish people would take over from the Jordan and they would bring this pile of rocks over the Jordan, and people would be like, what's the pile of rocks here for? And the Jews were then supposed to use that as a way to commemorate and say, this is what the Lord has brought us from. This is what we've been delivered from. And so he was an amazing storyteller, and he would go on, and he would say, so I encourage all of you, he would tell us students, to when the Lord does something in your life, grab something, grab a rock, grab whatever, and just have it. At his house, apparently all the way up until, you know, he went away, went to be with the Lord, he apparently had a pile of rocks at his front door. And they weren't pretty, they weren't polished rocks, they were nothing fancy, but people would come and they would say, what's up with the rocks? And he would say, sit down, I got a story to tell you. And I loved that, it stuck with me. And I've actually chosen weird rocks at times to do the same thing. When my I usually choose it at the ending of a remarkable person's life to mark it. When my grandfather died years ago, he was buried on the ranch in Wyoming, all these ugly rocks. And amazingly, the guy who was doing his service did not know the president of my school. He told the same story. And he said, you know, everyone, all you grandkids that are here, you grab a rock. You grab a rock and you take it home. And when people ask you about that rock, you tell them about the Lord's goodness and what he was in your grandfather's life. I think we should all have a bunch of rocks at our house. And if you don't want rocks, grab something else. I don't know. But is there a way that you can mark the deliverance that the Lord has brought you through? Because at the minimum, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, he has washed you of your sins, you are redeemed and going to heaven, that is the most giant story of deliverance right there. You got a rock for that. But I would be willing to bet there are hundreds of stories in this room and even more online of people that have seen the Lord in his goodness, in his abundance, deliver you from really remarkable things. And I'm encouraged to take the story of Esther that was written with the purpose that we would mark it, they were to make a feast out of it, so that they would remember exactly what the Lord has done and that they would then speak it to others. Psalm 105 says this, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples and sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. The Lord has done some really good stuff. The Lord's done some amazing things just within this study. Hearing stories from you guys, seeing the things that the Lord is working in your life right now is amazing. But I want to encourage you guys as you wrap up this study, and it's been good. Thank the Lord for the ways that he has delivered you. It's your own Purim of sorts. Don't do it the way the Jews do it right now. But tell someone. In the back of the book, we put a couple pages for it was seeing his sovereignty, but it's for a chance for you to write how you have seen the Lord's sovereignty in your life. Because I know there's hundreds of stories of it, but I want to challenge you to actually write it down. Write it down, or if you're not really into writing, then your assignment is to tell somebody. Tell of his marvelous works. Tell of what he's done, but mark it. We've seen so many things within Esther that are worth marking. And I want to remind you, as I've said it many times, the God that was there with Esther and Mordecai and the Jews and delivered them, he has not changed. He has not gone anywhere. He is right there with us even now. Same God, faithful God. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you have been so good. And as we wrap up this study in Esther, Lord, we have been challenged. We have seen things that we've had to ask ourselves, even our daily, for such a time as this. What would you call us to in this season? What would you call us to today? Lord, you show us with Esther. She has such boldness and courage, but we also know where she started, and it wasn't anything all that great. But Lord, you are the one that is great. You give us strength in our weakness. You never let us down. You never leave us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have just so beautifully displayed your sovereignty through these pages, Lord. We want to thank you. We want to declare the wondrous works that you have done in our own life, in the lives of people around us. And Lord, I pray in turn that would just be a bright light to a really dark world. But Lord, we thank you. And we know that you have called each of us right now for such a time as this. And Lord, we are here for it by your strength, by your mercy, by your grace. So Lord, I pray that this study would just be a sweet offering to you, Lord. Would you be pleased by what you see? Would you continue to draw us into your word and further knowing who you are, that we may follow you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.